Well, if you would, please stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Romans chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 1 in that chapter. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father above, we come this morning asking for the Holy Spirit's help now as we hear from the word of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. So as you all know, our family is expanding from 3 children to 4 children as we prepare to welcome our first daughter into the world. Over the course of the next few months, the youngest boy is going to have to transition out of the nursery, out of the crib, and into a room with one or both of his brothers, depending on how it all sorts out. And right now, we have a rule in the house about which of the big brothers is allowed to go into his room in the morning and get him out of the crib when he wakes up. And that rule is in place for his safety. That's the whole point of the crib, right? With bars and separate room in the nursery and the inability for him to get himself out. It's meant to keep him safe. So when he wakes up and starts hollering, goes to the roll, "Mom, Dad, Z, anybody, you know, come get me." One brother is allowed to go in and get him, because he's physically capable of safely removing the youngest brother and taking him into the den to play with the other brothers until breakfast. But the middle brother, well, it's kind of dicey business when he tries to help. So he's prohibited from retrieving the youngest brother. Now, when the middle brother is older and bigger, he'll be able to get kids in and out of cribs, no problem, right? But right now, that's the rule. And you know what? There are exceptions that prove the rule. In certain instances, it would be good for the middle brother to remove the youngest brother from the crib for his safety. The phrase, "the exception that proves the rule," expresses that the exception tests the rule in such a way that the value of the rule is actually proven. And the sixth commandment reveals that it is God's expectation for us to what? Value human life. And the entry-level application of his rule is this: no unlawful killing, right? We've already covered that. Right? Therefore, we must not take away the life of anyone, ourselves or others. That's the rule. But there are exceptions to that rule. The Lord makes allowances for mankind to take the lives of others. And these three exceptions to the rule prove the value of human life, and therefore the value of prohibiting us from taking life. So there's three exceptions, but today we're only going to cover one, and then we'll cover the two other ones 2 weeks from now. So here's the exception that we're covering today. The Lord appoints public justice. In cases of public justice, life is allowed to be taken. Of course, we're working with Genesis 9 and Romans 13, and here in just a few moments, I'll read some verses from Numbers chapter 35. Now, when we use the phrase public justice, what are we saying? Well, in general, public justice is the work of the civil servants in the civil realm to establish, uphold, and execute justice amongst the citizens under their care. Public justice can be anything from requiring one citizen to make restitution to another, to restraining the activity of lawbreakers, or even to enacting retribution. But when the Westminster Divines listed an exception to the prohibition against killing in the case of public justice, of course, what they mean is retribution. They mean capital punishment, also known as the death penalty. It's a civil form of retribution. It is lawful to kill as a matter of public justice. That's what they're saying. So first and foremost, we need to understand this. Capital punishment is necessary civil retribution instituted by God, not man. As Cornelius Van Til pointed out, the justice of God demands capital punishment. End quote. You see, it's not our own bloodthirst or bloodlust that demands capital punishment for crimes that we deem to be worthy of it. And, you know, but this makes some people squeamish. But as Cornelius Van Til rightly said, no amount of sentimentality can remove this divine command. If that was true in his day, several decades ago, it's certainly true in our own. So many professing Christians in our country believe that we have outgrown such a thing as the death penalty, as if we could outgrow God's command. The final standard for right and wrong, it's not our feelings. It's the scriptures rightly interpreted and applied. And like Van Til said, it is a false humanitarianism that seeks to substitute the idea of improvement for that of punishment. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that we've gotten this notion in our heads in our modern secular culture that a murderer does not need to be punished. He needs to be improved. The spirit of the age has led many people to believe such a thing. Because of our hubris, we think we can outsmart all of human history and even the law of God. Now, I think Genesis 9:6, which we read just a moment ago, is God's clear establishment of the office of the civil servant and his divine declaration that the civil office will wield the sword upon the earth against those who take the life of their fellow man. But some people believe that Genesis 9:6 is merely an observation that if you kill a man, a never-ending cycle of blood feuds and revenge will result. They believe that it's God making observation, look, you killed this guy, someone from his family is going to kill you, and then someone from your family will take vengeance upon you, and so on and so forth. But that is simply not the meaning of the verse. God made mankind in his own image. And therefore, if a man with malice and intent in his heart strikes down an image bearer of God, the consequence must be death. In fact, death is the only reasonable and God-ordained, divinely justified response to murder. Let's look at Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 through 34. This, I think, elaborates upon what God is driving at in Genesis 9:6. This passage is a death blow, pun intended, to the idea that Genesis 9:6 is anything other than divine authorization of the death penalty. So Numbers chapter 35, starting in verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. That's pretty clear, isn't it? This is what God requires. If this man is guilty of murder, there's only one thing to do about it, and that's the death penalty. But who can carry out such a punishment? Do we just have like a rock, paper, scissors tournament to figure out who's going to execute this guy for murder? No. Capital punishment is carried out by the civil servant. Until the time of Noah in history, the family members of the victim would wield the sword against the murderer to avenge the death of their loved one. And you know, we should thank God that that is no longer the case. In this age of history, God has delegated the power and responsibility to the civil servant to protect human life and pursue public justice. We no longer live at a time in redemptive history in which the family sphere is the residence of the sword. The family is where the rod resides, and we must use it rightly and lovingly. It's actually my conviction that if parents fail to properly use the rod, they are preparing their children for a life of multiple encounters with the civil magistrate. The types of men that I have known over the years that have had the most run-ins with the law and the highest propensity to criminality have been young men that were either A, spoiled so rotten and never given the rod. They were spared of the rod. They never received the rod from loving, godly parents. Or B, the rod was inappropriately and indiscriminately used against them, meaning they were beaten. The rod was never used against them lovingly. The belt, the spanking spoon, the switch, the whatever, without any sort of Christian instruction, without prayer, without a sober-minded, godly parent wielding that rod, without love and shepherding of the heart, they were disciplined. That is not the way, brothers and sisters. Be warned, if you fail to exercise the proper godly use of the rod in your home, it will be highly likely that your children will receive their discipline from someone in the civil realm instead. And that is far worse. It is far better to receive the rod from a loving parent growing up in the home than it is to receive the sword from the civil magistrate later on. If you're merely spanking your children, that's not enough. There's a way that it is to be done. There is a way that the rod in the home is to be carried out by shepherding a child's heart in love. It's the tool of the home. And the church is where the keys of the kingdom reside. But the sword wielded by the king at the right hand of God the Father has been delegated to the civil realm. Now, part of the problem with public justice these days is that it's not public. Capital punishment is to be public justice. Public justice should be carried out in public. No one should be forced to attend, of course, but public justice and all types and manners, capital punishment and otherwise, it's been placed behind closed doors. Think about our society for a moment. How many shows are on television that are literally filmed inside people's homes, their kitchens, their bathrooms, their backyards? These shows follow their public lives. They're countless. We're so upside down in our society. Private matters and lives are now binge-worthy television shows according to every channel and streaming service. They all have one. Some of them have multiple. Some channels are literally just reality television. It's not really real life, is it? But public justice is no longer in the public eye or public square. Unless, of course, a celebrity is involved, and then it is merely about the hot gossip of the personal tragedy of this famous person. Public justice is not to be entertainment. It serves other purposes. For example, capital punishment is a good preventative of repeat offenses. Now, I don't want to speak about this flippantly, but ultimately, swift public justice, it's not about saving the taxpayers' money, nor is it about some sort of bloodlust for death by hanging out in the public square. It's about justice. It's about God's desire for the flourishing of human life in the world. Did you catch the verse after Genesis 9:6? He's like, here's how the sword should be used. But by the way, you should be flourishing. You should be fruitful and multiplying. These things go together. The sword exists so that people who want to follow the law, people who want to live in peace and orderly lives, can flourish. I want the magistrate to carry out public justice in bearing the sword, not only because it is a crime, not only because murder is a crime that offends the Lord God who demands retribution, but also so that the crime of murder will not be committed again by the same person. We don't have to choose between those two reasons for public justice. We can say that God demands it, and also it will keep this person from killing again. We do not have to choose between retribution because the crime of murder has happened and a punishment as an act of restraint to keep it from happening again. We can have both. Let's just be honest. The most effective way to stop a murderer from murdering again is by taking his life. But other than preventing a criminal from striking again, capital punishment is a deterrent. And this is the key word, for most people. When it comes to civil penalties and public justice, there are various goals to public justice. One goal is reformation. Prison in the Christian West, before taken over by secularism, prisons were aimed at reform. They encouraged regeneration and sanctification. But today, prisons do not usually correct or reform. They are now trade schools for criminals, for the most part. But another goal and approach to justice is restitution. And I think that when it comes to murder or any form of unlawful killing, a society probably should have some form of what was once known in English common law as the wear guilt, right? Monetary restitution would be made for a family when their loved one was taken from them on purpose or by accident. So while restitution is the most obvious route of justice when someone has stolen something or damaged something belonging to someone else, I think it could also be applied to murder. If this guy's life is taken, there should be some sort of financial restitution given to his family because they're now suffering because this man has been removed from their household. And then capital punishment should be carried out on top of that. Now, another good goal of public justice is restraint. Sometimes it is necessary to restrain people based on their crimes, to restrain or restrict people from exercising certain freedoms that they used to have, because this is a form of civil discipline. Sometimes the consequences of your crimes against your fellow man might be that you lose certain privileges. Kids understand this in the household growing up, right? They do certain things against their parents or siblings and they lose certain privileges for a period of time. Now, of course, in the civil realm, the most common form of restraint is imprisonment. Let me just point out to you, I think this is worthy to note. When you study the scriptures, it's interesting to note that imprisonment is largely a pagan concept. The scripture mentions prisons in Egypt, amongst the Philistines, amongst the Assyrians. Prisons are in Babylon. And after the nation divides and the kings of the north in Israel start following after other gods, when they go the way of their pagan Gentile neighbors, they begin to use prisons to detain their opponents. And of course, in similar fashion, in the New Testament, we see Gentiles and wicked men in Israel doing the same thing with prisons. But the law of God, as revealed through Moses, never, ever speaks of imprisonment as a penalty for a crime. Not once. Now, another form of restraint is what I would call secondhand restraint or deterrence. Public justice will restrain others from committing the same crimes. Now, make no mistake, let's not kid ourselves. There are just certain people that will be utterly and perpetually undeterred by the death penalty. Even if we brought back the gallows, we made the gallows great again, and we put in an express lane without holding people on death row for 10, 20, 30 years, delaying justice, which, by the way, offends God. Even if we made that punishment a very public spectacle, even if we made shame and honor a widespread concept again in our society, there would always just be a certain type of person that is undeterred by the death penalty. But a robustly and properly wielded sword by the civil servant deters most people from behavior and choices that could lead them to take a life. A robustly wielded sword by the civil servant constructs a roadblock for us in a way that protects our fellow man from our own sinful behavior and vice versa. Here's a great paraphrase from Joachim Duma, the Reformed theologian. Various factors could be mentioned, factors that function to prevent us from going as far as Cain did to murder Abel. Undoubtedly among them is our fear of retribution. To say it with a term from Romans 13, the wrath of the government restrains people from doing what deep down in their hearts they would like to do. Some of you have been so wrong that you know firsthand the urge to kill. And amongst other things, it was the temporal civil consequences that helped restrain you. So restraint is good. The restraining and deterring force of public justice is good. But then there's another goal of public justice, and that is, of course, retribution, which is the topic of the day. And who should receive it? Who should receive civil retribution? Well, capital punishment, as I've already said, is required for murderers. But it can be used in instances of heinous crimes and against lifelong criminals. Yes, the obvious grounds for such a punishment is first-degree murder. But along with the theologian John Frame, I think I agree that society can consider the death penalty for the incorrigible criminal, which is one who expresses a contempt for the system of justice over a long period of time. In other words, career criminals. Even if they never actually take a life, if you have someone who is 40 or 50 years old, and since the time they were a teenager, they are constantly being arrested for crimes, they're constantly thumbing their nose at the rules of society, these are incorrigible men. They had their chances to reform. After strike one, after they were released from prison the first time, they had a chance to turn their life around. And again, after their second strike, they had another opportunity. They simply chose not to. If you think that's too strong, you may not understand how important law and order are for a society to function. I love the way that Duma put it in his commentary on the Ten Commandments. He said, "The sword can serve life. For that very reason, God gave it to the government. If you understand this, then you have an effective argument against those who talk in a passive sense about reverence for life. Their reverence is not deep enough, for it leads eventually to leaving human life unprotected." What Duma is saying is this: if you really love human life, then you will understand that for that very reason, the very reason of serving human life, God has given the sword to the civil servant. And if you reject the idea that the civil servant should put to death criminals who will threaten life or have taken the lives of others, then you don't really value human life as much as you think you do. What you're doing is you're choosing to value the life of the murderer or the criminal more than the life of the innocent around them. You're making a choice about who to love more. And if you got your way, you would actually leave your fellow man unprotected. And that's not love. It's actually hateful. Now, some will object and say, "Pastor Nate, the government in our country at times has gotten it wrong. They've executed people who were innocent," to which I would wholeheartedly agree with you. Capital punishment is wrongly applied at times, which is very sad. It's regrettable. Some cases of this are such examples of incompetence and government corruption that we should all be outraged by them. But the poor handling of justice does not abolish divine command. The fact that people make mistakes is no reason to ignore the law of God. In fact, it's all the more reason for us to run back to God's law and glean wisdom from Him instead of leaning upon our own understanding. Wisdom like what we saw in the book of Numbers. Wisdom like this: capital punishment is carried out on the testimony of what? Witnesses, plural. According to God's law, in order for someone to be put to death, there must be witnesses. And of course, that means reliable witnesses. The penalty for bearing false witness, according to God's law, the penalty for bearing false witness against someone who then receives the death penalty based upon your false witness should be that you, in turn, receive the death penalty. That's what God's law says. There have been people in the last 30 years that have finally confessed, "You know, I made the whole thing up. I bore false witness against this person. They've been in jail for 10, 15 years. I just feel really bad about it. Oopsie, sorry." And that person gets out. And then there's pretty much zero consequences for the person who perjured themselves. That's wrong. And it's particularly wrong in matters in which the consequence is the death penalty. I think our civil servants today should bear the sword against that crime too. But by the way, on this matter of getting it wrong, we have a greater ability today than at any point in human history to get capital punishment right. Did they have fingerprinting or DNA evidence in the times of the Old Covenant? Absolutely not. Did they have closed circuit television and security video footage, etc.? No, they didn't. Did they have cell phones with cameras on them in almost every single hand and pocket or purse, pretty much anybody everywhere at any given time? No, they didn't. Now more than ever, it is hard to get away with crimes that are worthy of capital punishment. But there certainly have been terrible junk sciences that have put people on death row, like the so-called bite mark analysis that was made very popular in the 80s and 90s. Have you guys heard about this? They would analyze different bite imprints and say, "Yep, this lines up with this guy's mouth, so he's clearly the person who did this crime." It was junk science. Many of the cases prosecuted based on that method are now being overturned or thrown out altogether because it just wasn't good. So mistakes certainly have been made. People, multiple people, were put on death row or given life in prison based on bite mark evidence. But you know, when mistakes are made, the fault is not with God, it's with man, isn't it? So we should glean the general principles of justice from his word. And when it comes to accusations of murder, we should only put someone to death if we have two or three witnesses. In today's world, a witness can be more than a human being testifying about what they saw, preferably in broad daylight or in well-lit conditions. There are things, as I've already mentioned, like DNA evidence, fingerprint evidence, cell phone tracking evidence that can locate someone at the scene of a crime. And of course, things like the confession of the accused will work as long as it is not obtained in an unethical and immoral way. Another type of eyewitness might be clear video footage captured from high-quality security cameras or even a personal cell phone. You get the idea. We have to work through how to apply these principles in a modern world. And we have to do so carefully because getting it wrong takes an innocent life. And that's no small matter. Now, everything I've said can be boiled down into 8 sentences. Capital punishment is necessary civil retribution instituted by God. Secondly, capital punishment is carried out by the civil servant and the civil servant alone. Third, capital punishment is to be public justice. Fourth, capital punishment is a good preventative of repeat offenses. Fifth, capital punishment is a deterrent for most people. Sixth, capital punishment is required for murders, but it can be used in instances of heinous crimes and against incorrigible lifelong criminals. Number 7, capital punishment is wrongly applied at times, which is very sad. And number 8, capital punishment is to be carried out on the basis of the testimony of witnesses. And you know, all of that, all of those 8 things remind us that human life is valuable to God, and it should be valuable to us. Now, how do we apply this? What should we do with all of this information? Well, we should advocate for and favor candidates for office that want to uphold public justice, including capital punishment. There are so many civil servants that were either unseated or they lost elections in this last election cycle that I thank God they lost because they had no intention of actually upholding law and order. They were allowing the criminal element to just get bolder and bolder and stealing stuff and breaking stuff and burning cities to the ground and taking life. Here's another application. Some of you are trying to figure out what to do with your life. Some of you young people, you're like, what do I want to be when I grow up? And growing up is like happening right now and it's right around the corner. So you're like, what am I supposed to do with myself? Now, some of you might need to consider going into law or into law enforcement. Perhaps you will go into lawmaking by working in some capacity in a legislative body here locally in one of the 4 counties represented in this room. Or perhaps even at the state level here in the state of Tennessee, or even the federal level, who knows what God might have for you. You should consider serving in a capacity as a civil servant that is involved in ensuring that the sword is wielded in a just and godly manner. Here's another application for us. We should diligently pray for those who work in various capacities as it pertains to wielding the sword, particularly as it pertains to capital punishment. We should pray for defense attorneys and prosecutors and judges and those who work in correctional institutions. We should pray for them. Another application is this. Since capital punishment is a deterrent for most people, we should consider our own hearts. We should consider our own anger, envy, jealousy, our greed, and a host of other private thoughts that fail to foster love for our fellow man. In fact, they actually stoke and foster hatred for them instead. We should consider those things and repent of them when they're in our hearts. Here's another application. We should hold elected officials and their appointees accountable when they mishandle justice or fail to deal out justice as is necessary. And one of the ways that we do this in the United States of America is just by going to the ballot box, by being informed, by reading up and looking at what's happening regarding various candidates. Right now in our county, in which this building sits, in Blount County, there are thousands of warrants that have been unserved. Did you know that? That's probably true in most counties. There's just all of these warrants for somewhat dangerous criminals just kind of floating out there unserved, right? Because, well, we have to have the manpower to pull over otherwise law-abiding citizens and give them a fine for going a little bit over the speed limit. That makes no sense. Makes no sense. And people should be held accountable for that. There's people actually hurting other people, and they're not being dealt with. And that's wrong. You know, we should advocate and desire that reform would take place in our legal system. One example of that would be when someone bears false witness in a capital punishment case, the consequence for them should be capital punishment. That's just justice. Another example would be that justice needs to stop being delayed. Our legal system, I mean, people that are just absolutely, positively, most assuredly guilty of murder. It's not even close. They're just allowed to sit there in jail for 10, 20, 30 years. Meanwhile, the family and friends of the victim have to wait for justice, and some of them will die before they get to see it happen, before they get justice for their loved one. That's wrong. And lastly, I think we as a church must try to participate in the reform of those who are incarcerated. There are some very encouraging stories that are coming out of the correctional system of the state of Alabama. There's revival actually breaking out in the prison system there because it was started by Christian men in our denomination who were faithful to take the good news to those behind bars. And here's the reality. Only the gospel can reform the heart of a criminal. No secular means will ultimately accomplish the reformation that is necessary. The best way to prevent a convict from eventually taking someone's life inside a prison or outside in the world is for him to come to Christ. And for those of you that have not yet begun to give to this church as members, I would encourage you to begin faithfully and regularly tithing so that we can do more things as a church, like supporting prison ministries that are faithful in our presbytery and in our denomination. Now, one of the great marks of God's grace to murderers can be found in the very pages of Scripture. King David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write half of the Psalms in our Psalter, and he was a murderer. Or consider the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote a majority of the New Testament after spilling the blood of those who would become his brothers and sisters in Christ after his conversion. Whether we've actually murdered with our hands or simply murdered in our hearts with our hatred towards others, we are not beyond the scope of redemption. We are not beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit of Christ or his word. Christ laid down his life for his people, and we are guilty of a whole host of sins. And while they still deserve the death penalty, the gospel is for murderers too. God can, and he does, save them. We should desire that they receive divine mercy and God's grace even as they stare civil justice in the face. We don't have to choose one or the other. We do not have to choose between praying that God would empower the civil servant to bring justice against murderers. We don't have to choose between that and praying that God would lead them to saving faith in Christ. We can pray for both. They can be redeemed just as we have been. Our redemption was paid for by Christ in what is undoubtedly the greatest mishandling of capital punishment in the history of the world. Jesus was nailed to a cross, though he murdered no one. He was publicly executed despite the fact that he was no incorrigible criminal. In fact, he was quite the opposite. He's walking around healing people and blessing people and edifying people. He's bringing more peace to the land, not less. And yes, there were witnesses that testified against him, but they were false witnesses. God's law was manifestly broken in multifaceted ways during the illegal trial of Jesus by way of kangaroo court on the night that he was betrayed and condemned to death. His execution was carried out by the civil servant, of course, but it was orchestrated behind the scenes by men with no legitimate civil authority. In the case of Jesus Christ, capital punishment was not public justice. It was public injustice. And as much as the Jews thought that his capital punishment would be a deterrent for his followers, it was not. In fact, they would carry on his work, and almost all of them died for preaching the gospel of God just as Jesus did. And why? Well, the resurrection. Christ was innocent. The cross paid for our sins, and the resurrection, the empty tomb, it publicly vindicated Christ. And that the power of the resurrection empowers us to not fear the loss of our life for the sake of Jesus. Yes, human life is precious. That's why murder is so heinous and it requires the death penalty. Life must be protected, but life is for Christ. Our lives belong to Jesus and they are worth giving up. They are worth both living for him and losing for his sake if necessary. Because he and he alone is the resurrected Lord of glory who sits at God's right hand. And from there he rules and defends us. And because he cares for us, because he loves us, because our life is precious in his sight, and his eyes are ever upon us as his people, he has appointed the sword to the civil servant for public justice, for our good and his glory. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you value our lives. We thank you that your Son rules over us and that he has delegated the sword of the civil realm to the civil servant in order that it might be wielded against evil. We ask that your servant would be with those who work in that vocation of wielding the sword, and may we do what we can to serve your agenda out in the world as your people with citizenship in heaven. We ask this with the help of the Spirit of Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom.